All right, if you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Matthew 6. And if you haven't been with us, we've been going through the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase, in Matthew 6, 9 to 13, with the goal of unpacking all that Jesus intended for this prayer to be. And we are a few weeks into our study now, but if you haven't noticed, the Lord's Prayer starts with a Godward focus before it focuses on ourselves, right? When we pray, hallowed be your name, we are asking that God's name would be made famous. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are asking that God's program would come to realization. So the Lord's Prayer starts with God and not with ourselves, right? And we get that switched around so often. The Lord's Prayer starts with God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. And tonight, we are focusing on the final petition of this first half of the Lord's Prayer, and it is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Last time we talked about the topic of the kingdom of God, and tonight we will be talking about the topic of the will of God. And we'll follow a similar structure to last time. We'll answer the question, what is the will of God? And then secondly, we'll answer the question, what does it mean to pray, your will be done? So let's read the passage, and then I'll pray. So this is Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for the freedom to open your word and to learn from it. Lord, we just ask at this time that you would teach us and you would allow us to understand by your spirit. God, I know there's just a lot on many of our minds, a lot of things to do and study for and worry about. But God, I just ask that this time would really be dedicated to you, and you would inform us with truth from Scripture, and it would be profitable for us and to your glory. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm kind of like recovering from a cough, so if my voice is kind of weird, it's because of that. Anyways, let's start with, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? I'm sure you've heard those kinds of questions. What is something that you wish you knew before you, and fill in the blank, for example, before you started college, or before you got into a relationship, before you entered into the workforce, et cetera, et cetera. And here's one that I found on the internet. What do you wish that you knew before living on your own for the first time? Okay, and here are some answers, courtesy of Reddit. So people say, well, one is, you should clean everything right away, always. Another is, get a plunger before the emergency. Another is, nobody ever moves in for just a few weeks. Another one, communication is key. If you live with someone, don't bottle things up. Talk about what's bothering you like an adult. Food doesn't just magically appear in the fridge, nor does toilet paper just magically appear in the bathroom. And lastly, you can never have too much toilet paper. And I'm sure you could add much more to this list, but I bring this up because I think that the thought behind asking these types of questions is similar to how many of us think about the will of God. Right? We think that if we had simply known all of this stuff ahead of time, if God would have just laid it all out for us, then life would have been a lot simpler and a lot less stressful. And sure, we might not be talking about things like things we wish we knew before we moved out for the first time. The things that maybe you have in your mind are probably more along the lines of, like, which college do I go to, or where do I live, or who do I marry, or what career do I pursue? And many of us wish that God would just simply tell us, right? He would tell us what to do in terms of the direction of our lives, because it sure would save us a lot of trouble. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about having wisdom. Okay, and I just want to make that clear. A lot of the answers to those questions, what do you wish that you knew before, whatever, fill in the blank, is actually probably wisdom. Like, you don't always have to learn the hard way, okay? I experienced this, so now I know what to do in the future. In fact, the Proverbs talk about this all the time. The wise man knows how to skillfully navigate his way through life, and the wise man prospers, whereas the foolish man shuns knowledge, and that leads to destruction. Okay, so I'm not just talking about living wisely and just knowing things to think through ahead of time. What I am talking about, and what I think most of us are more concerned about, is God's will for the direction for your lives. Right? What path to take when we reach a fork in the road? Things like, as we said earlier, what school to go to, where to live, where to go to church, who to date or marry, and what career to pursue. And unfortunately, there is a lot of misunderstanding and just flat-out wrong theology when it comes to this particular aspect of God's will. There's a story in Judges chapter 6 about one of the leaders of Israel named Gideon. And you might be familiar with the story. But God directs Gideon to gather the Israelite troops and to fight the Midianites, okay, the enemies of Israel. But what happens is Gideon, wanting to be sure that it really was God that was telling him to do this, he asked God for a sign. And he does it not once, but twice. What he does is he puts out this wool fleece, and he asked God to make it wet while the remaining ground is dry, right? And vice versa the second time around. And God, being extremely patient and extremely merciful, does it. So God confirms what he wants Gideon to do by giving him this supernatural sign. And what's happened is people have taken that story and they've taken instances like it to overemphasize this search for these subjective signs from God. Kevin DeYoung, he wrote a book about the will of God, which I recommend to you guys. It's called Just Do Something. And I think his subtitle kind of captures how wacky some of these signs can become. Okay, this is the subtitle of that book. It says, How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Misunderstanding God's will as described in Scripture is not only wrong, but it can actually be kind of dangerous. It might lead us to disappointment. It might lead us to confusion or even acting in ways that are straight up unbiblical. And so I hope tonight, as we talk about God's will, how to discern it according to Scripture, I hope that we'll be able to provide some clarity, okay, when it comes to this topic of discerning God's will. Now, I think part of the reason why there is so much confusion when it comes to knowing God's will is because when you look in Scripture, it actually talks about God's will in two different ways. I think we see this in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this, The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Okay, so in this verse, we see that there are the secret things which belong to God, right? And there are the things that are revealed, which Moses says belongs to us and our children. Okay, so there's two separate categories. There is an aspect to God's will that he has intended for us to know, but there is another aspect to his will which he doesn't intend for us to know. And theologians will separate these two aspects of God's will into these categories. They call it God's hidden will versus God's revealed will. His hidden will versus his revealed will. There's other names for it too. God's will of decree versus God's will of desire. So let's go through those. God's hidden will. God's hidden will is all that God has decreed. It is all that God has decreed. Everything that happens in the universe and everything that happens in your life takes place because God has willed it. From the most catastrophic natural disaster to the movement of the smallest atom. Matthew 10:29, it says that not one sparrow, not one bird falls to the ground apart from the Father. God's hidden will always comes to pass no matter what. Whatever God decrees happens. And as the name says, this aspect of God's will is hidden from us. Okay, it's hidden from us. God hasn't told us everything that he knows, nor has he told us everything that he's going to do. We simply don't know what these things are until they happen. A few verses for us. Psalm 33:11. The psalmist writes, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So this is God's hidden will, and at this point you might be thinking to yourself, well, if God's hidden will means that he has decreed everything in the universe, then does that include both good and evil? Does that include both good and evil? And tonight we don't have time to go in more into that, but the answer is yes. Okay, and scripture affirms this. Do you guys remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? Joseph's brothers, they grow jealous of him, and so they sell him into slavery. But what ends up happening is Joseph rises in power in Egypt, and he ends up saving the nations from famine, right? And there's the famous verse in Genesis 50:20. Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." I think the most significant example of this, of God bringing about evil in his hidden will according to his purposes, is the cross of Christ, right? Acts 4:27-28. Listen to what it says. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So what do those verses say? Well, it says that Jesus' death on the cross, which was predestined by God's hand and planned to take place, the cross, the pinnacle of human evil, ultimately serves God's greater purposes. And what are those purposes? Well, it's redemption. It's salvation, it's forgiveness of sins, and it's eternal life. Ephesians 1:11, it says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Right? And that means that though we might not always understand all of God's purposes, that he is working it out for according to his wisdom. And we simply have to trust that. And so when it comes to the question, what is tomorrow going to bring for me? Or what is the rest of my life going to look like? Well, we don't know, right? We don't have access to that information. It's hidden from us until it happens. We don't know the answer, but God does. And whatever tomorrow brings, we know, we can be confident of, is going to serve God's purposes. So that's God's hidden will. It's all that he has decreed. On the other hand, we have God's revealed will. His revealed will. And it is what God has chosen to make known to us. And he has done that, namely, through his word. So whereas God's hidden will, or his will of decree, always comes to pass no matter what, God's revealed will, or his will of command, can be obeyed or disobeyed. It can be broken. Right, we see this in Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus says, there are those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven, and those who do the will of the Father enter into the kingdom, and then there are those who don't, and they are denied entrance into the kingdom of God. Paul in 1 Thessalonians is even more specific. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Paul says, "For this is the will of God." Okay, so it's super clear for us. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Why? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Okay, so Paul says that it is the will of God that you abstain from sexual immorality and that you give thanks in all circumstances. And yet for you, when you think upon your last week, right, I'm sure many of us have failed to do those things. Many of us have had lustful thoughts, or we've grumbled about an unexpected inconvenience. And what has happened in those instances? Well, Scripture says that you've gone against God's will. And that you have broken God's will for your life. And that is God's revealed will. And I think understanding both of these aspects of God's will, it has a number of implications for us. All right, and I just want to point out three of them. and they're printed on your outline. First, I think understanding these two aspects of God's will helps us categorize certain things that happen in our lives in a way that is biblical. It helps us categorize certain things that happen in our lives in a way that is biblical. It makes us, or it helps us make sense of the confusion. When you look around at the world and you see things like abortion or murder or sexual assault or terrorism, and you see all of these things happening in the world, how can you really say that God's will is being done? Right? When you see your friend or your family member continue to reject the gospel time and time again, how can you really say that God's will is being done? And those aren't easy questions to answer. Right? Let's be honest, those are hard questions. We have to acknowledge that we do live in this tension between God's hidden will and his revealed will sometimes. There is an uncomfortableness to the reality that God seems to decree certain things that are clearly against his revealed will in order to accomplish his bigger plans. But I think understanding these two aspects of God's will as revealed in Scripture allows us to affirm at least two things. Okay, first, we can be assured that God is in control. We can be assured that God is in control, that he is able to work all of your pain and all of your loss and all of your suffering together for your good. And then we know that verse, Romans 8:28. So that's the first truth that I think we can affirm, that God is sovereign over everything. The second thing I think we can affirm is that we can be assured that God empathizes with us and he does not delight in our pain or in our suffering. Right? That these things go against his revealed will. He does not delight in the breaking of his law. And so that's the first implication. It helps us just have some clarity. It helps us think biblically in terms of these two things. Second, and this is kind of the one I want to spend most of our time on, second, it focuses us on the goal of knowing God's revealed will for our lives through Scripture. It focuses us on the goal of knowing God's revealed will for our lives through Scripture. As we mentioned earlier, many of us are very eager to figure out God's will for our lives. Right? We're always asking that question, and that's not a bad thing, okay? We should be seeking the Lord's leading in decisions where there is no black or white, where there's no clear right or wrong. And for many of you, you are in a season of your life that is filled with those kinds of decisions. But we must be cautious of being so caught up in asking these questions that we lose sight of the answers that God has already provided. We said it earlier, God's hidden will isn't meant for us to know ahead of time. It isn't revealed to us until it actually happens, but God's revealed will has been given to us. And we do have access to that. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, it says that God has given us all that we need to be complete, right? That he has equipped us for every good work is what it says. 2 Peter 1:3, it says that God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have all that we need in order to know and to follow him because God has revealed that to us in Scripture. And he's given it to us in his word. And let me just briefly address the issue of how God reveals himself to us and guides us today. Okay, we do see multiple places in Scripture where God speaks directly to his people, right? It's like he's having an actual conversation with them. He guides them with their cooperation. They talk back to him. He gives them signs, all these different kinds of things. Here's what we have to remember, though, okay? What we have to keep in mind when we read passages like that is that just because God can guide people in that way doesn't mean that he will guide us in the same way today. Just because he can doesn't mean he will. And I think Hebrews 1:1-2 is helpful here. Okay, this is what it says. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. Okay, so God, back in the Old Testament, long ago and many times in many ways, God revealed himself through different forms of revelation, through the prophets. But look at what he says. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So how does God speak to us today? Well, he spoke to those in the past in many times and in many ways, and yet today God has spoken to us by his Son. And for us today, the Son speaks to us through the Spirit-inspired words of Scripture. That's what we need to go to first. Okay, that's how God speaks to us. Apart from this, God has not promised to speak in any other way. Romans 12:2 is a familiar verse for many of us. Right? Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So what is Paul talking about here? Well, he says, as believers, we are called to discern the will of God. He says, it is good, it is acceptable, and it's perfect. Okay, and what he's talking about here is we're not trying to figure out the secret will of God. We're not trying to figure out what God plans to do in the future, but we are called to discern the revealed will of God and what we ought to do. Not what God will do, but what we ought to do. And how does this happen? We'll look at Romans 12. Paul says, by the renewal of your mind. That God renews our minds by his word. And the more time that you spend in his word, the more you become shaped by his word, the more that you become governed by his word, so that every decision that you see, every circumstance that you run into, you begin to assess that through the mind of Christ, through the filter of Scripture. Okay, that's how we make decisions. And let's apply this to something that I'm sure is very significant to many of you, dating. I'm sure that at least some of you have spent a good amount of time thinking about dating, right? Like, should I ask him out? Should I ask her out? Or if you're really popular, should I ask this person out or this person out? Like, should we start dating? When should we start dating? And we are so terribly concerned about making the right decision and choosing the right person. And don't get me wrong, like, don't just date anyone, okay? Like, think this through. It's important to think this through and to seek counsel, but where we go wrong is when we start to think that this is the most important thing. That this is the most important thing. When we believe that the success of our whole dating and married life will depend on making the right choice. Right, on picking the right person. And what is the assumption here? Think about this. The assumption is that if we are in God's will, if we make the right choice, then the rest of my life will be easy and comfortable and trouble-free. Right, if we pick the right person, we'll have the best marriage ever. Where we go wrong is when we're no longer seeking understanding, but omniscience. When we want to know every step and every turn and every possibility and every outcome. Guys, what is God's will for you in your dating? It's not primarily about who or when you choose to date. No, his priority for us is, it's very simple. It's to be godly. It's to love Jesus. It's to pursue him, to be holy and happy in him. And that applies to us whether we are single or married, whether we marry this person or that person. And if you think about it, when we understand that our goal and responsibility is simply to follow God's revealed will rather than his hidden will, then it is incredibly freeing. Right? There is so much freedom in that. Having this kind of mystical view of God's will always leave you worrying whether you are in God's will or out of it. Like, what if I was supposed to choose this option instead of that option? Am I just relegated to second best for my life? Am I just going to be miserable for the rest of my life? And the answer, which I hope has been clear, is no. No, we don't have to be afraid of making the wrong choices. We don't have to be paralyzed by second guessing our plans. Why? Because God is sovereign enough to not only know all of those decisions ahead of time, but even to ordain them and even to orchestrate them for his greater plan. Therefore, guys, whether and who you marry, what job you end up having, what church you choose to attend, all of these things and all of these decisions are simply tools in God's hand to serve his glory and your good. Okay, that's all that they are. They are tools in God's hand to make you more like Christ. Kevin DeYoung puts it like this. He says, God's will for our lives is much simpler than the conventional approach. The will of God for our lives is that we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The most important decision we face is the daily decision to live for Christ and to die to self. If we do those two things, then we are free to choose between jobs and schools and locations. God wants us to stop obsessing about the future and trust that he holds the future. So guys, our greatest need is not to know the detailed plan of God, but to know God himself. That we need to learn to put aside our obsession with knowing the future, as DeYoung says, and we need to trust that God with you today is better than a detailed knowledge of your tomorrow. I love how 2 Chronicles 20:12 puts it. In this passage, Israel's enemies are fast approaching, and they're about to conquer Israel, and there's this guy named Jehoshaphat, and this is what he prays to God. He says, for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And that's the attitude that we need to have. And just one last thing before we move on. How then do we learn to make decisions that are wise and please God? Okay, that's a good question to ask. How do we make wise decisions? And I think there's a lot that I could say here, right? Like seek good, wise counsel. But let me just give you three questions to ask yourself. And these questions are in order, okay, when you evaluate a situation or decision. First, what does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible say about it? Either explicitly or by principle, what does God's word have to say about this situation that you're thinking through? Secondly, what is the wisest choice? What is the wisest choice? And when it comes to this second question, if Scripture doesn't prohibit it, then you have to realize when you're asking this question, what is the wisest choice? That you are not choosing between good and bad, you are choosing between better and best. Okay, so what is the wisest choice? And then after those two questions, you can ask yourself, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? And if those questions don't help you, then pray and ask God. But yeah, I think those questions are helpful to think through. Third implication is this. It reminds us of our need for the Spirit's help to surrender to and trust in God's sovereign will for our lives. Third implication, it reminds us of our need for the Spirit's help to surrender to and trust in God's sovereign will for our lives. So far, we've spent a lot of time talking about submitting to God's revealed will for your life when things are unclear, right? Like where to go to school or what job to choose, et cetera, et cetera. But what about doing God's revealed will when circumstances are unfavorable? Right? Not just when things are unclear, but when circumstances are unfavorable. You see, it's one thing to pursue the will of God when you have to decide between like this six-figure job here in SoCal or that six-figure job up in NorCal, right? And I don't want to like minimize the thought that has to go into that, but it is an entirely different thing to do God's will when you are in the middle of trial and suffering. Right? When God has decreed something in your life that you just don't understand, that is really hard for you to deal with. Maybe your unbelieving parents continue to nag you about your priorities, and yet you know that God's will for you is to honor them. Right? Or maybe your boss at work treats you unfairly, and yet you know that God's will for you in that situation is to be a good employee and to work heartily as to the Lord. Right, how do we deal with those kinds of situations? Well, we said it earlier, but we live in the tension. Right? We live in that space in between. And so we need the Spirit's help to enable us to do God's revealed will and to empower us to trust in God's sovereign will. Right? To do God's revealed will and to trust in God's sovereign will, even when things are difficult and they don't make sense. And that leads us to our next point. What does it mean to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Let me just deal with that second phrase first, "on earth as it is in heaven." It's not totally clear whether that phrase goes with the first three petitions. So, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done," or whether it just goes with the third one. I think conceptually it makes sense that it goes with all three of them. And it kind of closes off the first half of the Lord's Prayer. But the big idea behind that phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven," is that we are praying that what's true in heaven would be true on earth. Right? We are praying that these huge and these glorious concepts, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, would become reality on earth. And here's the key. We are praying that it would become reality starting with our own lives. Okay, starting with our own lives. And so when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are asking for God to work in and through us to be obedient to his will, that God's law would be obeyed by men as perfectly and readily and unceasingly as they are by the angels in heaven. To pray, "Your will be done," is not just some like tag that we begrudgingly throw at the end of our prayers. It's not bitter resentment or passive resignation. To pray, "Your will be done," is to acknowledge an active participation in carrying out the will of God, in carrying out the purposes of God. And yet, to pray, "Your will be done," is not easy. Right? It's not an easy thing to pray. There is a struggle in the human heart to pray those words. Why? Because it is a prayer of surrender. It is a prayer of surrender. It goes totally against what we naturally want to do. There's a poem by a man named William Ernest Henley. It's titled Invictus, and part of it goes like this. It says, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Man, that is the poem of humanity. Right? We want to be the captain of our own lives. We want to be in control of the ship. And when we pray, "Your will be done," we are praying that we would surrender our wills to God. We stand before God with open hands, and we commit to releasing our grip on our own plans, our own hopes, and our own dreams. To pray, "Your will be done," is to accept a better will than our own. Right, to accept a will from someone other than yourself. To pray, "Your will be done," is to ask for the Spirit's help to empower you to do what you know that you ought to do, even when you don't feel like doing it. Right, to ask the Spirit to empower you to do what you know you ought to do, even when you don't feel like doing it. And beloved, listen, no one understands the difficulty of this prayer more than Jesus. Turn to Matthew 26. This is a familiar scene to many of us. We'll be looking at verses 36 to 42. It's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me read it for us. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' In talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Verse 42, "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" This is the night that Jesus is about to be arrested. And look at how Matthew describes it. He says that Jesus' soul is very sorrowful. even unto death. He says that Jesus is falling on his face because he's so weak that he can't even stand up. Why? Because for the first time, Jesus is getting a taste of the cross that is waiting for him. And what does he pray? Verse 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Guys, when you pray, "Your will be done," there will be a struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And when you pray in this way, it will cost you. Why? Because you are asking for God's desires over your own desires. You are asking for Christ's likeness, even if it comes about through trials and suffering, over your own personal comfort. And yet, believer, you have to get this. When you pray, "Your will be done," you can rest in the fact that you are submitting your will to the will of your Father, who is good and who is wise and who is loving. That is who you are submitting your will to. Left on your own, if you cannot say "Your will be done" from the bottom of your heart, then you are just going to feel compelled to control everything in your life. Right? You're going to want to control people and circumstances, and you're going to want to make things the way you believe they should be. But we can't do that, right? We can't control our lives. That is beyond our ability, and we will never know peace. But on the other hand, beloved, when we learn to pray, "Your will be done," from the bottom of our hearts, we submit ourselves into the hand of the Father, who not only tells us that he loves us, but demonstrates that love to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. And Jesus in the garden shows us that there was no other way. If there had been any other alternative that would have brought about forgiveness of sin and salvation for sinners, then God surely would have done it, right? If there was any other way that he could have done it, he would have. But there was no other way. It required the life of his innocent son. He had to kill Jesus. Like, think about that. He had to kill his son. Like, that is how much God loves you. And if God is willing to do that, if he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When you think about the will of God and what that might mean for your life, we have to realize that the scariest, worst possible thing that it could ever bring your way has already fallen on Jesus. The worst possible thing that could have happened to you happened to his son. No one understands better than God how difficult it can be to embrace his will. And no human being suffered more in embracing the will of God the Father than God the Son. Guys, when Jesus calls us to follow him, whatever the cost, he is not calling us to do something that he is either unwilling to do or he has never done himself. Jesus in the garden is not just an example for us to follow, but it is a victory that we stand in. Because Jesus chose to submit to the Father's will rather than cling tightly to his own, we've been brought near to the Father, who is for us and not against us, whose heart we can trust even when we cannot totally trace his hand. Because of what Christ has done, we have the Holy Spirit, right? Who does a work of renewing our wills as we daily surrender to his will, who grows our desires to align more like God's desires, who empowers us to pray, "Your will be done." At the end of the day, to pray, "Your will be done," is to pray that we would submit to him because we trust him. And to submit to him because we trust him, that's where it begins. Elizabeth Elliot put it like this: "We are no longer saying, 'If I trust him, he will give me such and such,' but 'I trust him, let him give me or withhold from me what he chooses.'" Let me close with this. Whether it means stepping out in faith or making a decision or enduring faithfully the circumstances that God has brought about in your life, we are not called to figure out God's plans so that they are crystal clear, right? But we are called to trust in the crystal clear character of God. When you read in Scripture, we get this picture of God that we can trust. Right, Psalm 23, it says that God is your shepherd. He makes you lie down in green pastures. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul and leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. And when you really comprehend that, then the psalmist concludes, I shall not want. Right? That is his conclusion, thinking about how God leads him. That I trust him and I surrender to him and I pray with faith, not my will, but yours be done. Many of you know Tim Keller. Right? He is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. It's one of the biggest churches in the nation, one of the fastest growing. He's actually stepping down at the end of this year to move into teaching. But I read an interview from him, and he talks about the very beginning of his ministry, right? When him and his wife moved to Manhattan for the first time to start the church. And a bunch of people would ask him the question, are you sure that God called you to start this church? Right? Are you sure that God called you to do this? And this was his response. It's really interesting. He says, no, I'm not sure. I think he did. I see an opportunity. I don't see anybody else taking the opportunity. I feel an obligation to come. I think it's a good idea. I think God's calling me, but I can't be absolutely sure. I can be sure that I must not lie. It's in the Bible. I can be sure that I must not bow down to idols. It's in the Bible. I can be sure of a lot of things that are God's will, but as far as I know, I won't be sure that I'm called to plant a church until it happens. And so people would ask this follow-up question. They say, well, didn't you have peace about that whole decision? And this is what he would reply. He said, no, it was too hard of a decision. It was too scary. But I know this, guidance is as much something God does as it is something that he gives. And it is something that God does as much as it is something that he gives. Therefore, I knew that by selling my house and moving up here and signing a 3-year lease, that if I failed to plant a church, God was preparing me for something that I couldn't envision. That's crazy, right? Do we think like that? Right, that if his church plant had failed, then that just means that God was preparing him for something that he could not yet envision, something that he did not yet know, but something that he still would know would be good and wise and loving. Beacon, may we have that same attitude, to have biblical convictions and to know what God has called us to do in Scripture and to faithfully live that out. And yet, to trust that if God, in his goodness and wisdom and love, decides to do something other than we expected, that to trust that he is preparing us for something far better that we cannot envision. May we have that attitude in knowing the will of God. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your Scriptures. We thank you, God, that you have revealed your will to us. And you have called us to obey you and to live out your commandments and to love Christ and to treasure and be satisfied in him. And yet, God, we thank you also for the assurance that when we come to a decision in our lives that we're not sure what to do, Lord, we can trust in your sovereignty. That whatever we do decide to do, you already know and you are with us and you guide us and you are working it for our good. So, Father, I pray that you would take your word and just use it to give us clarity. Use it to grow us in wisdom, that we might live God-honoring lives, that we would know what is important to pursue you and to follow your Scriptures and to submit to your will. So, God, would you give us the grace to do that? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.